Let's open up our Bibles this morning to John chapter 10. And before, while you're opening your Bibles, I just want to say hi, love. My wife's in Southern California, hopefully watching this right now, so I'm not talking to somebody else saying hi, love. So hi, love. I miss you. Wish you were here. Father, for this amazing chapter of John's gospel, thank you. For the gospel of John, thank you. For the word of God, thank you. Thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to lead us into truth. And Lord, just thank you for every song, Lord, that Sarah picked this morning. How wonderful, how marvelous is my Savior's love for me. Oh, may we see it this morning in the pages of Scripture. May we be so shocked, so amazed, so overwhelmed at the greatness of your love. The steadfastness, the strength of your love, the care of your love, the intimacy of your love. Lord, we pray for anyone here today who's never met you, that today, Lord, already you've been opening their eyes to the truth of Jesus, that already you've been shining into their hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, that they would believe with their hearts on the Lord Jesus this morning and be saved. That you would build up the body of Christ, that you would so adorn the bride of Christ, that, Lord, you would equip your sheep for the work of the ministry so that your name would be exalted in all the earth. And, Lord, to all of those ends, please overlook my inadequacies as a man. Please overlook my inadequacies as a teacher so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, just to give you a sense of what it's like to stand before you every week, my friend Jack Hibbs from Southern California sent me an email this morning. And he said, so says Matthew Henry. That was the little header of the email. Matthew Henry, he gives a quote from him. He says, observe, none know the fear and trembling of that faithful minister who is zealous over souls with a godly jealousy and a deep sense of his own weakness that occasions his fear and trembling of being responsible to present so great a message that he must, by divine appointment, preach. Man, that's what I feel every time I stand before you guys. And more than ever, as we've been going through John's gospel, I have to tell you, I mean, just John chapter 10 is so magnificent. It's just so Jesus, every sentence, so much of Jesus. So I want to ask you, as we study the Bible together, just every now and then, just pray. Lord, help my pastor. Lord, help my pastor that I can hear your word. And Spurgeon said that a mist in the pulpit is a cloud in the pew. You don't want to, man, just pray, Lord, blow away whatever mist is there. What's this alarm here? Oh, it's reminding me that I'm having lunch with you, Will. So, there you have it. We began our study of John chapter 10 by setting the context. In John chapter 8, Jesus made the second of his great I am statements. He said, I am the light of the world. And then, and he didn't stop there. He adds to that amazing declaration that whoever would follow him would never again walk in spiritual darkness, but would have the light of life. The response of the religious leaders to that declaration was open opposition. Directly following that declaration and the resulting confrontation, Jesus healed a man who was blind from birth. And those same religious leaders who opposed Jesus in John 8 actually threw the man that Jesus had healed out of the congregation of Israel. It's such a radical thing. It's really hard for us to comprehend what that did to a human being. It shut them out of life in Israel. And more importantly, in their minds, they were cut off from God. Well, immediately after this man is cast out of the nation of Israel by the religious leaders, Jesus gives us a sneak preview back in chapter 9 of the beautiful and profound theme of John chapter 10. John tells us that Jesus found the guy that had been cast out by the religious leaders. All that Jesus has to say in John chapter 10 is directed at those religious leaders. All that Jesus has to say in chapter 10 is a continuation of that confrontation that he had with those men after they had excommunicated that guy that had been so wonderfully healed by Jesus. We saw last week that here in chapter 10, Jesus used the most familiar of things in their culture to tell them the truth about who they were and the truth about who he is. He used the image of the shepherd and the sheep. We saw last week how throughout the Old Testament, God revealed himself to Israel as their shepherd and how he would speak of Israel as his sheep and his flock. We saw that the promised Messiah was spoken of as a shepherd in Isaiah chapter 40. We also saw that throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel looked on their kings, their prophets, the rulers of Israel as their shepherds. And then in order to gain an understanding of the meaning of what he was saying, and then from there make application. And by the way, it's always so important, guys, that first we find the meaning of the text before we make an application of the text. A lot of times we want to hurry into application. We want to hurry into saying, oh, I think this is what I should do in response to this. But before we make application, it's very important that we make observation and interpretation, and then we make application. So we got our feet wet in the imagery of the chapter so that we could understand what he was really meaning by these various images, so that we could then make a proper application to our own lives. We saw the shepherd in the sheepfold in verse 1. We saw the door and a gatekeeper in verses 1 through 3. That we saw that there are two other doors in verse 7 and verse 9. We saw the sheep. We saw the different folds. There's another fold mentioned in verse 16. We see that there's a single flock that will belong to Jesus also in verse 16. And then there were those whom Jesus labeled as thieves and robbers and wolves and hirelings. So let's read through the first section of the chapter again, beginning at verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Remember, we saw last week the thief is the guy who used plans and schemes to take other people's property. The robber was just a brute thug. He was kind of like the carjacking kind of a thief, you know, would use violence to get his stuff. Judas Iscariot was called a thief in the sense of the clever guy. You know, he was the kleptes, is that word. And then Barabbas, he was the robber. He was the lestes. He was the thug, the murderer who would steal. And we saw that the sheepfold there, it's not heaven, but it's Israel. The door, it's not Jesus. But rather that door speaks of rightful access to the flock of Israel. And Jesus branded the religious leaders as the thieves and robbers. Verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, and we believe that gatekeeper was ultimately John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, recognizing Jesus as the promised Messiah, shepherd of Israel. And then the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And D.A. Carson said, Jesus comes to the sheep pen of Judaism and calls his own sheep out individually to constitute his own messianic flock. Verse 4, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So the false shepherds threw this beggar out of the synagogue at the close of chapter 9. But in reality, Jesus was leading him out of Judaism into his messianic fold, his flock, excuse me. Verse 5, a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Again, Jesus, the means by which men and women in Israel would leave Judaism to become members of his flock. And then we close by looking at the nature and the actions of the shepherd and the sheep. So we pick up in verse 8. Jesus says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, I was thinking last Sunday, and thinking as I was preparing for this morning, that we would work our way through all of that, from verse 8 down to the end of verse 18, but no. There's just so much. So let's just begin walking through it. Verse 8, all who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. Now, very important principle in studying the Bible. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. That's always got to be our starting point. Commentaries are helpful because we find that there are men who are godly men who have prayerfully and diligently studied the languages of the Bible, and they can give us insight into things of biblical language and historical context. And God has gifted them as teachers to exposit, to expose to us things in the Scripture that the average person who doesn't have the benefit of such opportunities to study and learn can't get. So commentaries are helpful, but the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. In fact, there's one human commentary that I love so much. It's Matthew Henry's commentary on the Bible. And you can get it. There's a kind of a small version of it, the Reader's Digest version of Matthew Henry. But I would encourage you, it was originally published in 6 volumes. You can get it all on all sorts of Bible software. But here's why I love Matthew Henry's commentary so much. Whenever he quotes a scripture in his commentary, it's in italics. And when you read his comments on each verse, there's tons of italics. He's just tying the passage to what other things the Bible says that relate to that passage. Matthew Henry understood the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. So from the record of the Old Testament, the record of the New Testament, we can safely say that Jesus was not condemning every prophet or servant of God who ever ministered before Jesus came. I mean, think of Moses and Joshua, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and so many more who heard God's voice and who served the Lord faithfully, all the way up to John the Baptizer, whom Jesus says, I'm telling you, of anybody born of as a human in this history of this world, there's none greater than John the Baptist. So obviously Jesus isn't saying John the Baptizer was a thief and a robber. This is aimed at those shepherds, like those that we read of in Ezekiel 34 last week, who cared more for their own gain than for the sheep that were entrusted to them. If you'll note, Jesus said they are thieves and robbers. He didn't say they were thieves and robbers. He brings it into the present, and he's speaking of these present religious leaders, the rulers in Israel that were opposing him at every step and were just brutalizing men like this guy who had been healed. They weren't true shepherds. They didn't have God's stamp of approval on their ministry. They didn't love the sheep. Instead, they exploited them. And again, this guy who was born blind and healed by Jesus is the classic example of what thieves and robbers will do. As we read the four accounts of the life of Jesus, we call them the Gospels, it's clear that the religious leaders of Israel were only interested in providing for themselves and protecting their positions of power in Israel and everything that they would gain from those positions of power. Here's a few verses for you to write down. Luke 16:14. Luke 16:14 tells us that the Pharisees were covetous. They loved to be in positions of power because they could have stuff. Mark 12:40. So covetous that they took advantage of poor widows. Matthew 21:13. And we already saw this in our study of John chapter 2. They turned God's house into a den of thieves. John 11:49-53 tells us that they plotted to kill Jesus so that Rome was occupying Israel. That Rome wouldn't take away their privileges, wouldn't just totally say, forget it, none of you have any authority. This is our government now. And so they plotted to have Jesus killed so they wouldn't lose their power base. And by the way, if we take into consideration the fact that as Jesus is saying these things, Israel was under Roman occupation, I believe Jesus was also referring to those who pretended to be or put themselves forth as the Messiah. There were false messiahs. There were guys who pretended to be Messiah, who were glad to be looked at by others as the possible Messiah who would deliver them from Roman oppression. And they promised that they would give the people freedom. But in reality, they led them into war and suffering and slavery. And I think this is so important, guys. The freedom that man so desperately needs is not merely political in nature. Don't misunderstand me, guys. I am so thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. I'm so thankful for all those who gave their lives to protect our freedoms. I'm so glad for the founding fathers and their desire that we might be free. In fact, as you read about these guys and what was in their heart, there were godly guys, there were Bible-believing men who said, we're going to have a country where we have as little between man and God as possible. We don't want a king over us. We want to minimize, you know, the Constitution was written to limit government so that man would have tremendous freedom to be ruled by God. I don't want to diminish those things at all, but the freedom that man needs so desperately is not political in nature and can never be achieved by sword and shield. It's only achieved by way of the cross of Jesus. And here Jesus says, no matter how many people were taken up by these pretenders, those who belonged to him would ultimately recognize his voice and not recognize theirs. We all were. Think of before coming to Jesus, to show you how lost I was, I worked for the George McGovern for President campaign. Now, some of you young guys, go Google George McGovern and you'll find out he was about as whacked, liberal, left, crazy as any politician ever. But as a heathen, I was like, yeah, you're my guy. Worked in his campaign. In a sense, I was following, I was listening to his voice, thinking, you know, we just get somebody in office that will, you know, be this liberal and da-da-da and da-da-da, then that's the freedom I'm looking for. And then I got saved and found out that no man could give me freedom. That it wasn't from a politician. But real freedom comes from Jesus. As we saw, Jesus said, "And if you hear my words and you keep them, you will be my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus uses the image of the door for the third time now. Remember last week we said that the Jewish shepherds kept their sheep in two kinds of sheepfold. In the first five verses, we were introduced to the sheepfold that was in the town or in the city. Substantially larger, bigger structure. It was more stable than the sheepfolds when they were out in the countryside. The first door that we read of had to do with the privilege of access to those sheep that were within it. Several different flocks in one fold. The second door is Jesus himself being the way out of the mixed sheepfold of Israel. Now this third door has to do with the sheepfold that was in the country. It was like a low-walled corral made of stone with a very narrow opening in front of it. So it was like not completely four walls, but it was three walls that wrapped around with a very narrow opening in it. A Christian man some time ago, a guy named Sir George Adam Smith, he was traveling through the land of Israel, and he was walking through the countryside, and he came upon one of these sheepfolds. And there was one man left there at the fold, just laying in the doorway. And George Adam Smith asked him, he said, "Where is the door?" And the man answered him, "I'm the door. No one goes in, no one goes out without me knowing it. There's no other way in, there's no other way out. I'm the door." That's the door Jesus is speaking about. And Jesus says, he is this door. Here, Jesus is not the door by which the sheep leave Israel, leave Judaism, to come into his messianic flock. Here, Jesus is the door of salvation. Here, Jesus is the sole means by which sheep may enter and be saved from the destruction that they would be exposed to. And then he is the door by which sheep would also be led out into abundance. They would come in, they would come out. Now, this is of tremendous importance. All of us, by nature and by choice, are sinners. We are separated from God. We are far from God. We came into this world with hearts and minds alienated from God. We came into this world with hearts and minds at war with God. I want you to write these down. Colossians 1, 21. Colossians 1, verse 21. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Alienated, hostile. Romans 8, verse 7. I'll read it from the New Living Translation first. "For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will." That's us coming into this world. Always hostile to God. Never did obey God's law, and never will. It's the natural man. Romans 8. Verse 7 from the King James, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." And the longer we live, we become more and more alienated from him by the way we live our lives. And here Jesus answers the great questions of the heart. If this is who I am, how can I ever draw near to God? If this is who I am, how can a sinner like me be reconciled to my Maker? I've been at war with him. I've been at enmity against him. I've been hostile towards him. I've been alienated from him. How can I be reconciled to him? This is so awesome. Remember the voice of the burning bush saying to Moses, "I am." Now the same voice is saying, "I am the door." Now that same voice is saying, there's no other way to enter. There's no other entrance. There's no other way in. I am the way in. You see, guys, religion cannot gain anyone entrance. Religion is from the Latin word religare. It means to bind or to relink. Religion is man's attempt to relink with a holy God by works and through rituals. It's impossible for sinners to relink with God who is holy. It is impossible. But here in John 10, we're told there is a door to that world. That there's a door to that fold. There is a way. Jesus is that door. He's the one who alone can connect us with the true, the living, and holy God of the universe. Paul would write in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. There's a door, there's a portal, there's an opening through Christ to heaven, through Christ into relationship with God. It is undeserved, it's unearned, it's beyond our ability to purchase, but it's there. And Jesus said, he's it. Jesus said that anyone who enters by me will be saved. Guys, observations are so important in our study of the Word of God. Please notice the definite article. He said, I am the door. Jesus did not say, I'm one of many doors. Jesus makes it unmistakably clear, I am, to the exclusion of all others, the one and only door. Now, this is so not 21st century inclusive. Isn't the big thing today inclusion? Oh, we just need to be inclusive. We have to include everybody. God forbid we would ever exclude anybody from anything. But this is exclusive. Words mean things. Words have meaning. That's why grammar is pretty important stuff. I'm not saying I used to hate diagramming sentences. Remember those things? You write it down, you draw the line down, then there's another line down. I used to hate all that stuff. But I'm so glad to know a simple thing like the word the is the definite article. It's different than the word them or some. The. It's exclusive. It's definite. Jesus said, I am the door. But as exclusive as this is, we find in the scriptures an all-inclusive invitation. Jesus makes this exclusive statement, I am the door. And then he says, if anyone enters. The exclusiveness has to do with the way into fellowship with God. But it's not exclusive as to who could walk through. If anyone enters, he says, if any man will come to me, I'll in no way cast them out. He says, whosoever would believe. That's about as inclusive as we could ever imagine. Oh, the way in, the door of salvation, it's very exclusive. There aren't several of them. There aren't a bunch of them. There's one of them. Very exclusive. But the invitation, if anyone. Now, some find it shocking. Some find it remarkable that there's only one way. They find it a little tough to swallow that there's only one door. It isn't remarkable that there's only one way to be saved. It isn't remarkable that there's only one way to enter heaven. The remarkable thing is that there's a way. Because remember, we were the enemies. We were the adversaries. We were hostile. We were opposed to. We were making war with God. The fact that he would say, I'll make a way is what's remarkable. By his sacrifice for us on the cross, Jesus has opened the way through that great barrier of sin. The Bible says our sins have separated us from God. Jesus, by his sacrifice on the cross for us, has opened the way to cross the great gulf, the chasm, the infinite chasm between a holy God and sinful man. By his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus has turned away the wrath of God. We call that propitiation. By his sacrifice on the cross, he's removed the guilt of our sin from us. They call that expiation. Would you write these down? And I want to read them to you. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He's the door of salvation, bringing us to God. The great question, how does man connect with God? How do sinners connect with God? Jesus brings us to God. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10:19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. It's a tremendous picture, especially those who had come out of the fold of Judaism. Tremendous picture, because they knew that there in the temple there was this veil that separated man from the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. There in the Holy of Holies, behind that veil, God manifested his glory in a specific location on planet Earth. And when Jesus died on the cross, having died, the Bible says that veil was rent from top to bottom. In other words, access is, it's God's accessible, because Jesus cleanses us from our sin. His death paid the penalty for our sins. In Hebrews 7:25, you want to write that one down. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save them to the uttermost, or save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He's the way. He's the door. In the most profound sense, Jesus is the door. The night before he died in John 14:6, Jesus says, no one can come to the Father but by him. The exclusive way. But the way is made. You know, for so many people, for too many people, I believe, Christianity is about belonging to something. It's about a place and what happens there and what possible connections can we make on the human level. No. Christianity is about sinful man being able to be connected to his Creator. It's about man far from God being brought near. Jesus says, I am the door. I am the way. The old Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle wrote in the 1800s, let us take heed that we use this door and do not merely stand outside looking at it. It is a door free and open to the chief of sinners. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. The day comes when this door will be shut forever and men shall strive to enter in but not be able. Then let us make sure work of our own salvation. Let us not stand tarrying outside and halting between two opinions. Let us enter in and be saved. Man, if you don't know Jesus, I want to just challenge you this morning. Enter in by Jesus. Believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus. Commit your life to him. Because he's the only way to have fellowship with God. Only the cross of Jesus Christ can save you from your sins and give you access to fellowship with God. I was amazed during worship, and thank you, Sarah, for picking the songs that you picked. They were so, I'm just listening to every song going, this, it's all from the Bible study this morning. It's all about what we're going to be studying this morning. And as we were worshiping this morning, I'm thinking, I know Jesus. Do you ever just stop in the where you are during worship and go, I know him. There was a time when I didn't know him. There was a time when I could have cared less about knowing him. There was a time when I just didn't want to have anything to do with knowing him. And I know him. On Friday night, I spent from about nine at night until about one in the morning with an old high school friend. He lives just a few minutes away from my in-laws in Southern California. And we just talk so much about Jesus, and he doesn't know the Lord. And I love this guy. He is a great friend. He's a good friend. And I just was thinking this morning, I was sitting at a table with a guy talking with him for so long because I know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus this morning, don't stand outside the door. Don't stand looking at the door. Jesus is the door. And if you'll enter in by him, if you go, God, I don't want to, I've got no other way in, God. I don't deserve to be in. I'm your enemy. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be in. But Jesus said that if anyone, that would be me, if I walked through him, if I came to you through him, I'd be saved. We're going to look at what that means. Verse 9, he says, if any enters by me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I want us to look at verse 10 from several angles. The obvious being those who have been robbed, ripped off, and destroyed in this present life and many countless billions in eternity now, perishing. Because they bought into the lies of false religious systems. And such people lost their souls. They're suffering forever in hell. But there are those who have and still do look for salvation by way of humanistic philosophy and political saviors. Okay, so how do you think guys like Hitler, Stalin, Mao, and the Pol Pots of this world, how do you think they ever were followed by anybody? Because people looked at them and said, you can be my savior. What I feel I so desperately need, you can bring it to me. You can save me. I'll follow you anywhere. And it isn't until it's too late that they learn that those saviors steal, kill, and destroy. They steal, blatantly confiscating property. They kill, ruthlessly trampling human life underfoot. They destroy, they savage anything of value in human life. Guys, this is amazing. It's not the Christian doctrine of heaven that's the myth. The real myth, the real lie, is the humanist dream of a utopia created by, governed by, and sustained by man. The next time anybody ever wants to give you grief about, that's just a myth. You just go, you know what the real myth is? Is that you think President Obama or you think President Bush, you pick your political side of the aisle, I don't care which one it is, you think they'll save you. You think they're actually going to create a utopia. That man is going to create and govern and sustain a perfect society. That's the myth. Have you read history? That's the stinking lie. Heaven's not a lie. Jesus isn't lying. And behind all of those thieves and robbers is Satan. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus talked about Satan, the god of this world. He called him a murderer, a liar from the beginning. Satan is the one governing what the New Testament calls the course of this world, the direction of mankind. He is the mastermind of it. It comes from his blueprint. This year, about 600,000 teenagers in America, they're going to be walking according to the course of this world, we read in Ephesians 2. And you know what? 600,000 teenagers in America walking on that path are going to attempt suicide. And over 6,000 of them will succeed. And there's a lie that's attached to suicide. I can't take it anymore. I'm going to end all this pain. And if I take my life, the pain will stop. Death is my way out. No, it's not a way out. Death is when eternity begins. Death isn't an end at all. The lie, the delusion is, and here's the god of this world, here's the course of this world, here's the stuff that's been shoved down the teenager's throat all of their life, is that we're just physical. We came from mud. We've evolved from inorganic matter. And so we're just physical. And when physical life ends, we end. There is nothing we're going to. So if you're in such pain, then why not just end it? No. We're spiritual. We're dwelling in a physical body, but we're spiritual. There's a reality that exists that we can't touch, we can't see, but it's nonetheless real. You know, we prove that reality, how there are things that we can't see that are real. We prove it every night. Every night we dream. And in your dream, there's no light on, there's no sound in the room, but in your dream, there's light and sound, isn't there? And boy, things get real, real when you're running from some monster or for some guy. You know those dreams, you're going, and they're just gaining ground on you, you know. And you wake up and your heart's just pounding and you're sweating. It was real where you just were. There's reality beyond the material. There's reality beyond the physical. And the ultimate reality is there's a very real heaven and a very real hell. And that very real hell is awaiting those who refuse to enter through the door. God doesn't want any. He's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anybody to have that be their ultimate eternal reality. He's so not willing for that to happen that he sent his son to make the one way through the sacrifice of the cross. And there's someone out there who lies and deceives and would love to take life, physical life, would love to take ultimately spiritual life. But Jesus says he's the door, and if anyone enters by him, he'll be saved. They'll have salvation. Guys, that word saved, write this down. Rescued. Delivered safe and sound. Rescued. Delivered safe and sound. You know, we used to use that word much more commonly in years gone by to speak of someone recovered from severe illness, or someone who had come through a bad storm, or someone who had survived a war, or someone who was acquitted at court. And I think it's tragic that in modern church culture, people want to avoid using old-fashioned words like saved. Because saved implies being lost, doesn't it? I mean, you don't want to let people think that they're really lost. And that's why it's so offensive when somebody asks you the question. I don't know about you, but when I was, you know, in my 20s, you know, all, right before I got saved, driving, you know, down Harbor Boulevard to go to Newport Beach, pick up a hitchhiker, they'd get in, they'd say thanks, I'd say you're welcome, and a lot of times I'd hear, are you saved? And I was so incredibly insulted. Like, saved from what? Like, why do I need to be saved? I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't raped anybody. I haven't pillaged any villages. Why do I need to be saved? I was baptized as a little kid. I had confirmation and first communion. What do you mean, am I saved? You see, saved implies that somebody's lost and needs to be rescued. That they can't save themselves. Words have meaning. I want to tell you, I want to reemphasize it. Words have meaning. Saved is such an amazing word. This exact Greek word, Peter used this word. Remember when they were on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus came to them walking on the water and Peter said, Lord, if that's you, bid me to come. That's mind-blowing, huh? We always laugh at Peter, but nobody else was asking about, can I go walk on water? And the Lord said, it's me. And Peter got out of the water and he out of the boat and he started walking on water. But then he took his eyes off of Jesus and he got his eyes focused on the wind and the waves. And he began to panic and he began to sink. And he said, rescue me. It's the word. Sozo. Rescue me. He was sinking. He was going to drown. It was a storm. And he said, rescue me. And Jesus rescued him. That's the word Jesus is using here. I am the door. And if anyone will enter by me, he'll be rescued. He'll be delivered safe and sound. What a perfect word to describe what God does for us through faith and in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Guys, Jesus says that whoever enters by him is going to be saved. Not only saved from something, but saved to something. This was so beautiful. Friday morning in our Bible bus reading, Psalm 18, verses 17 and 9 through 19. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And forever my soul will sing. Oh, how marvelous Oh, how wonderful is my Savior. He's a Savior. He's not a religious figurehead. He's the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body, the church. But he's the Savior. The one who rescues us, who delivers us. As the door, Jesus delivers sinners from bondage into freedom. As the door, Jesus delivers sinners from lies into truth. As the door, Jesus delivers sinners from death into life. Jesus died on the cross not only to save us from destruction, he died to save us to life. Life that's abundant. You see, Satan, the enemy of your soul, the one who would love to see you not enter the door, he would love for you to think that if you enter by Jesus, you won't be saved. You'll actually lose everything. I thought about that the night Jesus saved me. I really thought about what I would lose. My friends. I was pretty sure I'd lose every one of them. My future, my aspirations, my ambitions. I didn't lose anything. Jesus not only saved me from hell, not only saved me from destruction, but he saved me to life. And what the enemy of my soul was trying to tell me that I would lose, I can't begin to describe my friends now in how wonderful they are. You got to meet one of them last Monday in Malcolm Wilde. I sat there listening to him, thanking Jesus for what a wonderful friend that man has been to me. What a wonderful friend his wife has been to my wife. I didn't lose anything. I got more. Abundance. Satan would love for you to think that if you enter by Jesus, you'll have a miserable life. I literally have said it before, and I'll never get tired of saying it. I literally thought, looking at the guy across the table from me, that if I dive into Jesus, if I give my life to Jesus like he had given his life to Jesus, that as far as I could tell, I would drink milk, go to bed at 8, carry a 20-pound Bible. That would be my life. The enemy of your soul is a liar. That's not the life that Jesus has given to me. I've traveled all over the world because of Jesus. I have had opportunity to do things that I could have never dreamed I would ever do. I've had the most exciting life a man could ever live. Sat in an elevator in Moscow with another dear friend who I hope he'll come up on a Monday night and share with you, a guy named Ray Bentley from Maranatha Chapel. He turned and looked at me and was standing there in this elevator and he goes, "We have the greatest job in the world, don't we? Can you imagine anything more exciting than serving Jesus?" The enemy of your soul is a liar. He wants to rob you. He wants to rip you off from eternal life, from abundant life. Please know this. Christians know this because we can get off track from this as people who have entered in by him. Even we can drift from center here. And please know this, anybody here who's, you're just on the outside looking in and you've been looking at that door and people have been telling you about Jesus and you're standing there and you're looking and you're going, "Should I? Should I? What if I do?" Know this, Jesus is life. See, that's another thing that's lost on so much of modern church culture. Life isn't about church, the building, the people, the activities. Jesus is life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, write it down. Colossians 3, verse 4. And if you don't know where these are in the Bible, write them down anyway and then go find out where they are. They're addresses. Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear. Guys, knowing Jesus is eternal life. John 17, 3. The words come from Jesus hours before he would hang on a cross to give us eternal life. John 17, 3. And this is eternal life. So, guys, if you want to know what eternal life is, here it is. That you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, next week, we're going to really get into Jesus knowing the sheep and the sheep knowing him. That is eternal life. Knowing Jesus is eternal life. Knowing Jesus is abundant life. In fact, that phrase abundant life could be translated that they may live completely, more completely. That's why Jesus came, that we could live more completely. You see, apart from Jesus, we only live physically and emotionally. That's all we got. We merely exist. We're just a step above my little dog, Toby. That's a horrible existence. The next time you think, oh, I'm really living. If you don't know Jesus, I want you to meet my dog and smell his dog breath and have him get all excited and wet right in front of you. And you are a hair above that. That's all you got. But knowing Jesus means that we live completely and wonderfully. When Jesus said they'll go in and out, it's just that phrase, going in and out. I want you to think sheep, easily frightened, shepherd in the door. And the sheep, because they know the shepherd and the shepherd knows them, they know that they're okay. Because they're really secure knowing that he's in the doorway. And they're really, really, they understand their freedom, that when he gets up and he opens that space and calls them out, they're going to go out and they're going to go into an open area. Liberty, security. Everybody talks about, I just want to be free. I just want to, you know, people who may be fiscally conservative can be radically morally liberal. They don't want any moral constraints. They want all this broad, let me live whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it kind of a life. That's not liberty. When Jesus says that if we enter in by him, we'll be saved and we'll go in and go out, it means liberty and security. How secure are you? And a lot of people this morning, you know, they're not so secure because they get in the mirror and they're thinking about the person they saw, you know, the character they saw in the movie yesterday, or the person they see on TV, or the person on the cover of the magazine, and they're going, I don't look like that. I'm not very secure in who I am. No. Listen to me, Christians. If you're Christians this morning, listen to me. You're secure in Jesus. Your security doesn't depend on what your tent looks like. Now, I'm not saying don't take care of the tent. I'm not saying don't keep it fit so you can serve Jesus as best as you can. But what I'm saying is your security is in Jesus. It's not in anything else or any place else. And your liberty is in Jesus. And go in and out and find pasture. That describes, the pasture is what sustained life for the sheep. All that we need for life and godliness is wrapped up in Jesus and in the Word of God. We find in Jesus the bread of life. We find in Jesus the water of life. Guys, sustenance. That's our Jesus. Jesus.